Before we continue our worship, these announcements are necessary, at least they seem to be. I make them by request. The student conference on mission and ministry begins today with registration this afternoon. Next Tuesday, February 11, the executive secretaries of the state conventions and the editors of the Baptist State Papers will be on our campus. They will be in this place Tuesday afternoon between 2 and 2:30. For those of you who are free and who would like an opportunity to greet them and be greeted by them, you might like especially to come by and speak to your state's executive secretary. With apology for making announcements, because you will have to agree that yesterday's show is going to be a hard act to follow in any respect, I'd like to call attention to one other fact. I'm going in our worshiping together this morning to attempt to lead your meditation by sharing with you a meditation of my own. And I know that meditations don't always require titles or profit from receiving titles. Nevertheless, I call the one today with which I seek to challenge you, even with its grammatical mistakes, "Who, Lord? Me?" Brethren, we are met to worship and to adore the Lord our God. As you take your seats, would you turn, please, to responsive reading, and may we read together the selection, number 33, entitled "The Growing Christian." Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now may we engage ourselves in a quiet moment of meditation. Then may I have the privilege of leading you in a pastoral prayer. Let us pray. God, we come unto thee because thou hast through thy Son called us to service, and we would be obedient every day that thou dost give us. We come here to this place during this time but for one purpose, and that to worship thee. as we're here, may we surrender ourselves, all of ourselves, unto Thee. Direct our thinking, our feeling, our experience of Thy presence, and call out the best that is in us, and we shall follow. Because we make our prayer in the name and for the sake of Christ, Thy Son, our Savior. Amen. I invite your attention to two brief references from the Scriptures. The first is very familiar and is contained in Luke 10, the parable of the benevolent Samaritan. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go and do thou likewise. In this parable, among many other lessons that surely are there, I see these philosophies of life. What you have is mine, if I can get it. It's the philosophy evident for the robbers, the thieves who came. What you have is mine if I can get it. There's another philosophy here in this story. It says, what I have is mine if I can keep it. It's the philosophy of the priest and the Levite. If we will excuse the wag who said the reason the priest and Levite passed by on the other side was that they saw that the man had already been robbed, then we better understand this philosophy in this context. But there is a better philosophy. There is another here, which would say, what I have is yours if you ever need it. And it's the philosophy that governed the life of the benevolent Samaritan. What I have is yours if ever you need it. I should like to read yet a briefer passage from John's Gospel. Following on the narrative about the encounter of the risen Jesus and Simon Peter, there are these verses. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Under pressure, it's easy for any of us to try to get out from under that pressure by focusing the spotlight on someone else, by looking to our neighbor or to our brother or to anyone and saying, what about this fellow? And there echoes again the statement to us that originally came to Simon Peter. It's none of your business. Follow thou me. With this background and against the backdrop of these scriptural passages, I should like to share with you now four illustrations which were published last month by two psychologists whose names are Darley and Latani. They were writing in a new, relatively new periodical called Psychology Today. I'll just read them without interpretation or comment. The first one. A young woman is set upon by a maniac as she returns home from work at 3 a.m. 38 of her neighbors in Kew Gardens come to their windows when she cries out in terror. None come to her assistance, even though her stalker takes over half an hour to murder her. No one even so much as calls the police. Kitty Genovese dies. A second illustration. An adolescent boy is stabbed in the stomach as he rides the A train home to Manhattan. 11 other riders watch the 17-year-old boy as he bleeds to death. None come to his assistance, even though his attackers have left the car. Andrew Mormill dies. A third illustration. An 18-year-old switchboard operator alone in her office in the Bronx is raped and beaten. Escaping momentarily, she runs ahead, naked and bleeding to the street, screaming for help. A crowd of 40 passers-by gathers and watches as, in broad daylight, the rapist tries to drag her back upstairs. No one interferes. Finally, two policemen happen by and arrest her assailant. A fourth illustration. Eleanor Bradley trips and breaks her leg while shopping on Fifth Avenue. Dazed and in shock, she calls for help, but the hurrying stream of executives and shoppers simply parts and flows by. After 40 minutes, a taxi driver helps her to a doctor. Perhaps the most shocking thing about these cases is that so many people fail to respond. I cannot help but wonder, as we hear such extreme cases cited, whether there were among these groups of people, the 38 who heard Genovese scream, or the group who watched Mormel stabbed to death, or the 40 who watched the girl cry out in terror, or the stream that flowed past, I cannot help but wonder if among these groups there were any professing Christians. Who, Lord? Me? It is reported that one of the 38 witnesses, a man, of the Genovese murder said the next day, and I quote, "I would have liked to have helped the girl, but I didn't want to get involved." If this be social gospel, so be it. These are shocking and extreme cases, but let's not ever be deluded into thinking that their occurrence is peculiar to New York City or any other megalopolis or metropolis, for that matter. They could have happened in Raleigh or Wake Forest or Durham or Buzzard's Roost or Country Crossroads, North Carolina. In fact, similar things do happen there. I should like to share with you one other reference, that from my own experience. It is an anonymous case, but it's a real, if isolated, case, to illustrate how close home this thing can come. I'm not here today going to attempt any elaboration on the mechanisms involved, because I'll not let this become a lecture. I think it's interesting that these two clinicians have cited for us the fact that although we would think the more people there are who observe some such crime or tragedy, the more likely someone's going to interfere, but the reverse of that is what occurs. The more people there are, the less likely someone is going to interfere. If only one person or a few people sees a crime, the more likely that somebody will do something about it. The more people there are, the greater the tendency to say, "Well, let George do it," or "I don't want to get involved either." I like our emphasis upon soul winning and evangelism, and with it, not after it or in lieu of it or preceding it, but with it, I come today to challenge you with the question, saved to do what? May I share with you this case, which is, as I say, admittedly an isolated one, but when you multiply what I'm about to share with you with the actualized guilt of the more than 300,000 unwed mothers and fathers in the United States last year, not to mention the guilt factor in an estimated 1,200,000 illegal abortions, beside 10,000 legal ones in this country, the problem then comes into sharper focus. When she began psychotherapy, this mother of two was still severely encumbered with a massive guilt, born largely out of psychosexual maladjustment. Two aspects of her maladjustment are worthy of mention. 7 months pregnant with her third child, the woman had agreed with her husband a year prior to beginning treatment that they really couldn't afford another child and that an illegal abortion would be in order. He assisted her in the procedure. They used a coat hanger. Only emergency hospital action saved the mother's life. The baby lived a couple of hours, and the mother heard the baby cry. In fact, she still hears the baby cry
And she has visions, and she hears voices. The experience precipitated a psychotic break, and the prognosis is quite poor in this woman's case. Incidentally, the vision is always the same. Invariably, she, in her vision, sees the Christ figure mounted a white horse, dressed in white, and both Christ and the horse are dripping in blood. The voice accompanying her vision is always the same, and it says, "Thou shalt not kill." There were many other factors in this woman's case, some of them occurring years earlier, but it is here that I mention to you another thing in our culture about which more people now, more caring people, are becoming concerned, and that is the massive problem of the distribution and use of obscene and pornographic literature. I mention this here simply because it's a factor in this case. As an adolescent girl, this woman had been ravaged by a brother 12 years her senior, whose passion, so said this woman, had been aroused and heightened by his reading obscene and pornographic literature. This became just one more straw in the muddled haystack of this woman's development of intense psychosexual maladjustment. And there are things that can be done, the best work being preventive. In conclusion, I'm going to call your attention to a reference that I am taking out of context. The 17th century poet John Donne was referring to a death knell, and I'm not when I use his reference. Rather, I'm referring to a challenge that I issue to you. You remember his words. No man is an island, entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. Therefore, never sin to know for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee. Whether we grieve over the Kitty Genoveses and Andrew Moore Mills and Eleanor Bradleys, or whether we become incensed about some of these more general but just as devastating destructive forces in society, we need not sin to know for whom the bell tolls. We know too well. We must answer. We must care. We must accept our responsibilities, and we must intervene when and where intervention is possible. A beggar lay at the door of a public building asking alms. Approaching the entrance, a gentle and kind man said to the beggar, "I'm sorry, brother, but I have nothing to give you." Brightening, the alms asker replied, "Thank you, sir." A bit taken back, the man, turning his pockets inside out, said again to the beggar, "But you don't understand. I said that I have nothing to give you." "Ah," said the beggar, "but you call me brother." In a world that is its people long for love, perhaps the strongest emotional need ever experienced by human beings in their quest for meaning is the need to love and to be loved. In this quiet moment, would you listen with the ears in your own soul? What's that we hear? Is it not a tolling of John Donne's bell? Ah, said the beggar, but you call me brother. Who, Lord? Me? Heavenly Father, dismiss us now from this assembly, but not from thy divine presence. And in the living of our lives, today and always, may we know and may we be able to recognize and may we have grace given us to accomplish thy will for our lives. In the name of thy Son, the Savior, we make our prayer.